The subject of discrimination, James tackles this in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "Brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, or what some of your Bibles translate partiality, to be partial to some people in the church rather than others." It's interesting that he opens up this whole pericope or section of scripture by getting their focus on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so to show favoritism, to show partiality toward people when we believe in the glorious Lord Jesus, how can we do that? How can we have a faith in Christ that also is discriminatory? Imagine, for example, that you're sitting at a Bible study. I know this looks more like a movie theater, but our church has been accused of looking like a movie theater. And imagine you're sitting there, and as you pick your seat, you look over and you see none other than Bill Gates sitting right there. Wow, how much is he worth? $100 billion, something like that. Incredible. And sitting next to him, no less, is space adventurer Elon Musk. And this is a real picture, by the way. And incredible. So two entrepreneurs, powerful, prestigious, influential, cutting edge, intelligent, geniuses in their own right. I don't know how you'd be feeling. I'd be feeling pretty excited to be sitting there next to these two guys. And but let's just imagine it was you. You were the one sitting there. And you're there, and you're in a Bible study like this, and you got Bill Gates and you got Elon Musk right there next to you. I don't know about you. It'd be pretty hard to focus on the teaching or the Bible when you had these two guys, rich guys, sitting next to you. And yet we have to ask ourselves the question, what if it was God who was up front teaching you, not some kind of stinking Bible teacher, but God himself was in front of you? How much would you be looking at these people beside you? Or to put that a different way, if we truly believe that we're showing up here to hear from God, not from people, and our focus is on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden our impressions of people just seem to kind of dwindle. They're not that important the way that they used to be. And so James gives a kind of a case study here. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting, and the word for meeting here is synagogue. This is the root from which we get the term synagogue. So this is a Jewish group of Christians. So they're Jewish, ethnically, Jewish believers in Jesus. And they had these small synagogue meetings, these small house churches. And so it's a small group is what he's talking about here. So suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. You show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you." Yeah, I wonder where they got this idea of putting the rich in really good seats. Like, you know, at a baseball game, that would make sense. At a rock concert, that would make sense because he paid for it. But in a Christian Bible study, to have some kind of a bifurcation or separation from the rich, you sit over here, and the poor, you go sit over there. Wonder where they got this idea. It could be that they had been importing a cultural idea from first century Palestinian Judaism, where the rich, the powerful and prestigious, the Pharisees, they were a small cadre of men, about 6,000 men, according to Josephus, a first century historian. Jesus's righteous anger with these men. He says in Matthew 23, verse 6, the Pharisees love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. So it could be that these first century Jewish Christians had imported this idea over into their meetings as well, that the rich get a special seat just like the Pharisees did. Well, he says, you say to the poor man, you stand over there. So you get to stand during the meeting, not sit. Or if you want to sit, you can sit by my footstool. Merry Christmas. You get to sit right there by my feet. This word for footstool is hupopodion. This was used of a stone bench running along the walls. So picture like a pew almost around the walls of the building or the small house with a lower tier to the bench. The feet of those sitting on the bench would sit on those lower tier. So I know most of us here didn't grow up going to church, but for those of you who grew up going to a church where they had like a little pew with a little kneeler, where you had to kneel down on the pew, this is kind of what that would be like. It would be like a seat and then a lower seat. And so the rich got to sit on the adult chairs and the poor had to sit on the kiddie stool, sitting right down by my feet, or you get to stand for the whole teaching. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Discrimination. And it's clear here, James isn't judging motives, as some of your translations render this. He's looking at their actions. He's saying, isn't it clear from what you're doing? This is the intention of your heart. Listen, he says, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Is he saying here that all poor people come to faith in Jesus? That can't be the case. Is he saying that all rich people don't have faith in Jesus? That can't be the case either. Because we see from one end of the Bible to the other that there are some poor people that are bitter and are in rejection of God. And we see some rich people that love God. Think of 1 Timothy 6, that there's rich people in the church. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He was also a secret follower of Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. You go right down the line. These are rich people, and yet they had faith in God. What is he saying? He's saying, first and foremost, that these individuals, the poor, for one, there is a condition. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're a believer. For one, you have to have personal trust, faith. And number two, you have to love God. So the condition here is not just that I make below a certain salary, but that I actually trust God with a certain level of faith. And he's speaking here in terms of a group. This is often the way that the Bible uses the word chosen or election, eklektos. It's usually, very often, referring to a group of people. In fact, the only time it's used of an individual is Rufus in Romans 16. Where it refers to a man who is chosen. Usually it's to groups, Gentiles, Jews. Here it's referring to the poor, that God has chosen the poor as a group. In what way, in what sense has he chosen the poor? What is it that the poor have that rich people like us do not have? The poor know their need for God. Poor people are very aware of the fact that each meal, each day, each paycheck, that they need to depend on God for that. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, that the poor, these are the ones who inherit the kingdom because they realize their physical need. And this teaches them a lesson that transcribes onto their spiritual need, that just like I need everything physically from a source outside of myself, so too I need a source outside of myself when it comes to spirituality. It's amazing to think that many of the people that we could be judging, people that don't wear the right clothes, the people that don't talk good, lousy person, a poor, kind of a pest, these people, when we get to heaven, these could be billionaires. And so appearances could be deceiving. You could be seeing a person like this and later discover actually they're a millionaire. A guy like this, you could be passing him, realizing later in heaven, billionaire. Guy like this, when he gets to heaven, he could be ripping off all of the rags, and then you discover it's actually Mark Zuckerberg. And I don't know why I threw that in there. I just thought it'd be kind of funny. And four people laughed. So that's good. I'm happy about that. Spiritual billionaires. But, he says, you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So how about that? As we're going to see in chapter 5 in the book of James, the rich were exploiting the poor outside of the Bible study. And now they're coming into the Bible study and now they're taking their seats. How about that? Oh, that would just kick you right in the sore spot right there. That even when we're in the community of God, Even here, we're still getting marginalized and spat upon and used by the rich. Well, James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. I don't know about you, I see a difficulty here with this passage. If you really keep the royal law, I thought according to the New Testament, we're no longer under law. Like Paul, he taught that you're no longer under law, you're under grace, Romans 6:14. He taught that we've been released from the law, Romans 7:6, that Jesus fulfilled the law, Romans 10:4, and so on and so forth, that the Bible is univocal, that we are not under law, and in fact, the best way to poison your spiritual growth is to get under law in legalism. But here, we're reading something different, apparently. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that he has to use an adjective before the word law. He doesn't just say law here when you refers to royal law. The words here are nomos, which means law, and basilikon, kingdom, the kingdom law, or the law of the king. Notice he doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments here from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. Instead, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, and he refers to this law of love, the royal law, the law of the king, the kingdom law. And how is he using this? Is he saying that we're supposed to go back under law? Well, I'm telling you what he's not saying. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the law of love. And when he says the law of the king, this is presumably reflecting James's half-brother, Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Hope you know that. Christ is his title. Christos meant king. Jesus the king. And Jesus the king, King Jesus, says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. So to boil down everything in the law into one imperative, one moral imperative, what is it? It's love. And James is saying you could get that from the Old Testament. You could also get that from King Jesus. We see it in Paul, Romans 13:8. We see it all the way through the Bible that really the law can be boiled down to love. And notice how he's using the law. It's not that you're under law in the sense that you're supposed to be following the law meticulously. The law here is to show right from wrong. That's the context. What does he say? If you really keep the royal law, you are doing right. It's showing that you're in the right. Or in the next verse, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by law as lawbreakers. So it's showing what's good and it's showing what's bad. That's the way the law is being used. Now he uses it in another sense. Check this out. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. That should be something to really reflect on for a second. For those of us who believe that, yeah, I just think that my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. And when I get up to see God, I'm banking my eternity on the fact that I'm going to have really good deeds and those are going to outweigh the bad deeds. Okay, I don't know where you got that thought from, okay? It doesn't come from the Bible. What we're reading right here is whoever keeps the whole law, you could keep the whole thing, 613 commandments, and yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Now, this isn't what is normally taught erroneously by Christians, where they say all sin is equal to God. Come on, give me a break. So me having a selfish thought is the same as me murdering somebody? That's not what this is teaching. All sin is equally sin. That's true. Not all sin is equally sinful. There is an ethical priority when it comes to sin. What this is teaching is that if you keep the entire moral law and yet you break one part of it, God is going to judge you for that. It'd be like the same thing as if I had a glass of water here and, you know, I'm about to drink from it and somebody says, whoa, 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 dude, you know, that's 99% water. You know that, right? And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, but did you know it's 1% pee? No way would I drink that water if there was some pee in there. No way. Why? Because even though it's mostly water, there's still that little bit of pee in there that I just really couldn't stomach that. I think I would get a new drink after all. And the same thing is true when it comes to God. When we come to God with all of our good works and we say, oh, I've been 99% good. And he's like, well, what about that part over there? That 1%. This isn't just being a stickler. This is like something completely gross, like urine in your life. That's just completely, how do you defend that? How do you justify that? And frankly, if we're honest, it's not really that we're 99% these really holy, wholesome, wonderful, loving people. It's actually probably that we're mostly selfish. That throughout the day, from the moment I wake up to the moment that I lay my head down on the pillow, I'm thinking about me, myself, and I. And so most of my life is spent thinking about self. And at the end of my life, all those days add up and God says, what do you do with that? How do you answer for that? Well, there's two ways, according to the Bible. There's two options. Option number one, what we might call plan A, is that you go the path of law. This is the idea that you show up before God with your good deeds and your bad deeds, and you try and show him and prove to him that I've got everything going for me here. James himself says, don't go that way. You do not want to go the path of law. He says in James 3:2, we all, look at the same word, yet stumbles at one point. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. Oh, is that true? Every single day, every single hour, there's something I realize I screwed up on. I let somebody down. I had a selfish thought, selfish action. And I stumble in many ways. That's absolutely true. And to show up before the God of the universe, the cosmic creator, with my chest puffed out, saying that I deserve to be with you in heaven for eternity. Based upon what? Well, I did some good things. And so you think that warrants eternity? What about the rest of the stuff? What do we do with that? Well, that's plan A. And if you think you got plan A, good luck. Let me say to you, you don't want to go that route. I can't think of anything more terrifying than standing between a morally flawless being and it's all powerful, all just, and to come to him with my good works in my hands, claiming that I have what it takes. So you might be slinking in your seat a little bit thinking, okay, so what's the alternative? The alternative is very simple. The alternative is grace. How could it be that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all? And yet James, in the first person plural, says, we all stumble in many ways. The author of this, the guy who wrote that, says we, myself included, stumble in many ways. How could he write that? It's because he believed that forgiveness was a gift. That God just gives this out to people free of charge. To sit there and to admit, yes, I need forgiveness. Yes, I need you to come into my life. No, my good works aren't good enough. No, I can't just look away from the bad stuff in my life. But to admit that I need the help, I need the charity, and I need the forgiveness, that's difficult. It takes humility. The way Jesus put it is, you need the humility of a child. To come before God and just say, I need your help. If you're willing to humble yourself like that, and come to God in that way, all of your sin, everything you've ever done, every moral violation is wiped away completely. You want to go the path of grace, not the path of law. Well, that's our study on discrimination. Let's think about this a little bit deeper, maybe a little bit topically here. Let's ask the question, is it always wrong to discriminate? Well, I suppose it depends what you mean when you say that. Like yes and no. It is and it isn't. Depends which sense you mean that in. Originally, the term discriminate came from the Latin, which simply meant to distinguish or to discern between. So it could be good from evil, or right from wrong, or truth from falsity. To be able to distinguish, to discriminate, just meant that you're saying that is good and that isn't. So in that sense, we discriminate all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that, provided our discrimination is correct, that we are actually separating good from evil. Let me push this a bit further so you can grasp what I'm throwing down here. We should discriminate against evils and falsity like racism. There's a little twist and switcheroo there, huh? So you're saying discrimination is bad. Yeah, but we should discriminate against racism. Discrimination would be a beautiful thing in that sense. We should discriminate against the evil of sexism. We should discriminate against classism and ageism and any other ism like that. This would be a proper discrimination where we're saying that that is wrong. Racism is wrong. See, this is where our culture and really humanity is just deeply confused. Deeply confused. Humanity divides over relatively simple, superficial things like the pigment of my skin, or my age, which we're all going to get to a certain age one point or another, or my class, my socioeconomic strata, or my sex, something like that. They discriminate and they divide over those things. Meanwhile, they ignore key contradictions at the center of your life. They're like, oh yeah, we don't care about that. Like things like truth. People say, yeah, whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. Come on, let's think about that first. Like, so that's true while we're in the same room? Like, you say you don't believe in God and I do believe in God. That's both true for us, even though we both live in the same universe. Or ethics. Yeah, whatever's good for you is good for you, man. You know, you do you. It is what it is. You know, whatever. Ethics, so we're just going to throw those out the window? Like, ethics don't even matter? See, these are the things you want at the core of your life. Those are the things where we should be able to differentiate and distinguish truth from falsity, good from evil, right from wrong. Meanwhile, humanity likes to divide, and we are experts at this, dividing based on race, based on class, based on sex, based on age, based on everything you can think of. No, this is wrong. See, James tells us that we have to love others. That is a high calling. See, in our culture, we would just say we need to tolerate each other. See, I could not like you. In fact, I could even hate you, but I could just tolerate you. Tolerating you means I'm just going to acquiesce that you exist. And you're sitting there, and I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to look at you, smile at you, come within 50 feet of you. To love another person, that's way different. To find a worldview where at the center of it isn't just tolerating people, which is just a really another way of saying becoming more and more alienated and lonely. But a worldview that at the center is love, where we're moving toward people with whom we disagree. That would be the answer, wouldn't it? That would be the answer to discrimination, where we're actually moving toward others, not away from them. Why shouldn't we discriminate? You know, in our culture, the reason you shouldn't discriminate is because you're going to get shamed on usually Twitter, something like that. And in our culture, it's usually you don't want to get caught discriminating. You don't want to get caught on tape. You don't want to get caught on video saying something, doing something discriminatory. See, as a Christian, we have a totally different standard. We believe that it's not whether we're going to get caught on video or get shamed or something. We believe that we are standing before the infinite personal God. And what value he puts on people really matters. And so that's our basis, an incommensurably high reason for not discriminating. We think, for example, of Jesus, God made flesh. He, of all the people on earth who should be able to discriminate, it would be him, and he chose not to. Even Jesus' enemies, Matthew 22:16, they said, "Teacher, you teach the way of God truthfully, you are impartial, and you don't play favorites." It's the same word that we saw in James chapter 2, verse 1. The one person on earth who could say, yeah, I'm the holy one and you're the unholy. I'm the right one, you're the wrong one. I'm the good one, you're the evil one. He's the one person that wasn't playing favorites, wasn't partial. And in fact, Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 says that he would make friends with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. Talk about moving past being tolerant and actually moving into love, building relationships with others. Why shouldn't we discriminate against the poor? Because Jesus was poor. What does that tell you? Jesus, we learn, became poor for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He took the position of a slave. Philippians 2:7. He was born in a manger, a feeding trough. Luke 2:7. When his parents came to give the sacrifice for a young Jewish boy at the temple, they were supposed to bring an animal, a lamb. But according to Leviticus, if you were too poor to afford a lamb, you brought two turtle doves or you brought two pigeons. And that's what they brought. Luke 2:24. Jesus grew up in a poor household. Jesus said when he started his vocational ministry, he says, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a bed. He didn't have a house. He rode into town in the final week of his life on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room and he was buried in a borrowed grave. This isn't the pinnacle of being wealthy. This isn't abject poverty, like he was starving. But this is showing that he was lower class, for sure. And so what does this communicate to us about God? It shows us that God, when he came into the world, he didn't want to identify with the rich. He wanted to identify with the poor. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, that anyone who taunts the poor actually is taunting their maker, taunting God. And so God identifies not with the people at the top, but the people at the bottom. To put it simply, if Jesus walked into this church to whom James is addressing, if he walked into this church, he would have been sitting on the floor. So this must have really hit at James's heart as an author, because he realizes that his brother, if he came into that church, would have been considered poor and would have been marginalized. Also, we shouldn't discriminate because we realize that Jesus of Nazareth led an incredible social upheaval, cultural change like the world has never seen. See, in the first century, there were many different social mores or social norms, moral norms that people just accepted. You know what some of these were? Ageism. You know, that the young would discriminate against the old, or the old discriminate against the young. You've seen this. You know, when you're around a bunch of old people and you're always talking about how smelly they are and how ugly they are and they're so useless and everything else. And the old people are just like, get off my property and stop being so loud. And he's so ungrateful, you know, Gen Z, Gen Y, Gen X, whatever. I hate these kids, these punk kids. They look like a pincushion with all the piercings in their face, you know. And this is ageism. This is basically distinguishing based on age. What was ageism like in the first century? Plutarch, who was writing just after the death of Jesus, he said the Carthaginians offered up their own children. Those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mothers stood by without a tear or a moan. So a brand new infant baby was being sold like chattel, like property. And the mother was selling it, and they were just killing these babies for sport. And this was considered completely normal. Could you imagine? This would be front page of any newspaper today. In the first century world, nobody would even notice. What's the problem? Disability discrimination. Cicero, who's writing a century before Jesus, stated that, quote, deformed infants shall be killed. People with disabilities. They had a solution for that. It was the final solution, just to kill them. Seneca, writing contemporaneous with Jesus, said, quote, we drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. Anyone who just doesn't quite fit what's considered normal, we just drown them like animals. Actually, people would be disgusted if you drowned an animal today. Back then, they were just drowning little babies. What about slavery? Aristotle from the 4th century B.C. says, quote, slaves are as different as the soul from the body, or man from beast. He is a slave by nature who is capable of belonging to another. You know what the problem with slavery was in the first century? There was no problem. That was the problem. There were only two classes of people that had a problem with slavery. Christians and slaves. Slaves had an issue with it, obviously. And Christians were the ones who were stepping up against this and inviting slaves into their Bible studies, almost like they were people, almost like they were made in the image of God and had value and worth like everybody else. What about sexism? Hilarion, he was a soldier in Alexandria in 1 BC. He's writing back to his wife, so don't get confused here. It's not his actual sister. He says, Hilarion to his sister Alice, very many greetings. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one. And as soon as we receive our pay, I will send it up to you. Now let's just pause there. Full stop. Does this guy seem like some kind of a moral monster? He's writing on the battlefield back to his wife. He's sending, I'm going to send money. I'm going to take care of you. Please take care of the little one. Notice what he says though. He says, if by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out. And this was a common practice in the first century world of infant exposure, a practice which is referred to as gendercide, where you put out all the little baby girls because they didn't like women back then. And you put all the baby girls out there to die from infant exposure. Guys, slicing through this cultural milieu, this cultural historical backdrop, you have Jesus of Nazareth, who loves little kids, who's playing with little kids when they were treated like dirt, who had women disciples, who in all 4 Gospels, who are the first people to see Jesus risen from the dead, women. Where are the men? They're peeing their pants out and hiding. It's the women who are the protagonists of the account. we see statements like this, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. What's that? That's racism. There is neither slave nor free man. What's that? That's classism. And there's neither male nor female. What's that? That's sexism. The trifecta. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was the one who started. There's a new book, which I can't endorse yet, but maybe somebody could read it and see if it's any good. It's by Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, a historian, who writes on the subject of how Christianity changed the world. Maybe you should pick that up and see if it's any good. We also have no justification to discriminate when you think about this as fellow human beings. I mean, for one, against whom am I discriminating? A fellow image bearer of God. Like an image, like you look in the mirror and you see an image of yourself. God says, that's the way you are to me. I want you to reflect the way that I am to the world. And so whether or not you do anything, we're not talking about human doing, we're talking about human being. Just by virtue of being a human being in the human species, you're an image bearer of God. And so to discriminate against another image bearer of God is out, according to the Bible. Number two, we're all equally fallen. We're all equally in desperate need because all of us have morally violated each other and morally violated God. And so we are in deep trouble. And so for me, as a pig covered with muck, to look over at another pig and say, whoa, you got way more muck on you than me, completely misses the point. I hope you can see that, because at the end of the day, we're still pigs covered in crap. And that's really what the Bible teaches, that we're all filled with sin. We sin constantly. And for me to judge another person is just completely out. Finally, number three, we desperately need forgiveness. And so self-righteousness is out, because we realize this is the one worldview where we didn't earn it. We didn't do the three steps. We didn't do all the different works. What we did is we just admitted, I can't earn it. I can't do it. And I just need to accept it. Finally, discrimination clouds our judgment of a person's true character. When you think about this, when we discriminate, what we're doing is we're looking at the most superficial data of a person, their clothes, their speech, so on and so forth. And we're going to use that superficial data to judge what's in their heart. See, these are the serious qualities that I'd want to know in another person. Are they a loving person? Are they a person of virtue, a person of character, a person who is steadfast, who's humble? And I'm going to make all those judgments based on their haircut, based on the way that they dress, based on the color of their skin, based on their class, anything like that. How superficial could we be? And yet, it's human nature to create these kind of boundaries, to kind of clump together in these little tribes and to keep other people out. Well, that brings us to our application for tonight, just by way of conclusion. How can we defeat discrimination? How can we defend those who are being discriminated? I'd like to give a few thoughts here. For one, we want to focus on people's actions and people's attitudes rather than labeling people. You see, that's what James did in this passage. He focused on what they were doing. You were telling the rich person to have a seat up front. You're telling the poor person to stand in the back or to sit on your feet. Focusing on action, saying that is classist. That's what that is. When we use labels with people, when we say, well, that's classist or that's racist or that's sexist. Okay, that might be true. In fact, it probably is true. How does that help? How do we help the person by labeling them? Wouldn't it be more beneficial to say what you did right there, that was wrong. What you said right there, that was hurtful. Can't you see that? That was discriminatory. So instead of labeling an entire person, which is what our culture loves to do, instead of being discriminatory toward, you know, a race or a class or whatever, we like to be discriminatory toward people with whom we disagree. And so instead of focusing on these labels, creating a whole new set of labels, how about focusing on actions? Can't you see how that hurt? Can't you see that it's really your own prejudice, your own discrimination that's the problem here? What we want to do is explore intent, not just impact. You know, when it comes to moral thinking and moral theory, you could have two different people. One, let's say, is a grandson who goes over to his grandpa's house every Sunday. He cuts the grass. He cleans the house. He reads the paper to his grandpa. He cooks dinner for him. The other grandson, he does the same thing. He cuts the grass every Wednesday. And he goes over and he visits his grandpa and he reads the paper to him and talks to him and so on and so forth. But the first grandson does it because he's trying to get the grandfather's inheritance. That's his intent. While the second does it because he just loves his grandpa. See, in moral thinking, they're both doing the same actions, but they have two totally different intents. And we need to explore the intent. When somebody says something to me, like I myself am in an interracial marriage, a person in my old job said something that was profoundly offensive and racist. And I was like, I can take a joke. And then later on in the day, I was just like, no, that wasn't funny. So I walked up to her and I said, you know, I can take a joke and everything, but you know, it just really bothered me what you said there. I hate to let this really eat away at me, so I just wanted to tell you that hurt what you said. And then that gave her an opportunity to share her intent, what she meant, and at all, it honestly wasn't that good. I wasn't that satisfied, but I was like, okay, all right. Well, I just felt like this would eat me alive if I didn't say anything. And it gives people an opportunity. Now, what if she came back and she said, that wasn't my intent? That'd be an entirely different dialogue, wouldn't it? That's what we're aiming for here. See, in our culture, we're becoming more and more divided. We like to demonize the people that disagree with us or the people with whom we disagree. And instead, the biblical way is not to demonize a whole class or race or sex or whatever, age of people, but instead we want to dialogue with them. We want to get closer with them. And instead of creating these caricatures, like in the comics, where we make them out to be something that they're not, to actually learn and to grow with them. The solution to discrimination is not bitterness, resentment, or revenge. I would like you to show me in the Bible, chapter and verse, where you could defend any one of those three. The Bible is replete with passages that say, let go of your bitterness, let go of your resentment. Do not take revenge. In fact, the solution is confrontation and forgiveness. That when somebody says or does something that's out of line, what's our job? Out of love, to get in that person's space and to confront them. You know what you said right there? I don't know if you realize that. That was out of line. That attitude you had, that come off, I don't know if you realize that. That was out of line. I don't know if you realize how that affected that other person. And so confrontation is biblical. We shouldn't just be these passive doormats that people walk all over. We should confront, but after we confront, we've got to forgive. You know, we read about blood feuds. You should read about this in Albania right now, where one person in the family gets killed, and then that family has the honor to come back and kill the other person's family member. And so on it goes, back and forth, like the Hatfields and McCoys, for generations and generations. In Albania, right now, you have whole families that can't even leave their house, because people will kill them from another family. In our culture, we don't often kill people physically out of these blood feuds, but we kill them in our heart. Jesus says that if you are angry at your brother, if you're bitter at your brother, it's like you're killing him in your heart. And the solution for that is forgiveness. And the only way to truly forgive, how am I supposed to forgive someone who has violated me and hurt me so badly? The way to do that is to come to Christ. If you're here tonight and you are eaten up with that anger, and I don't know how to describe this, but if you're there, you know what I'm talking about, where every day it's an angry day, where it's just eating you alive from the inside. The way to begin to release that and get freedom from it is to come and meet Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't believe the way he will come into your life. He'll forgive you for what you've done to him. And then he starts to open up your eyes and ears to get a healed heart and to start to be an agent of change in other people's lives as well. If you've never done that, if you can't remember a time where you started a relationship with Christ, there's a good chance that you never did. Because this is something you tend to remember. You remember receiving Christ into your life. If you haven't done that, you should do that here with us tonight. Just in your heart. Nothing flashy, but just in your heart. Just coming to Christ and saying, I want to know you. I know I need your forgiveness. And I know you want to give that to me. I know you paid for it. So please, would you just give that to me? And at that point, the Bible says that all your sins, past, present, and future, they're covered. They're done. And now you have a relationship with God. You should consider doing that here with us tonight.